What a beautiful hymn. Amazing Grace. I don't care how old you are, what your church background is, right? It's in the list of favorites for everyone. And so glad we got to sing that one and so many others. 10,000 years bright shining as the sun. That one endless day is coming, brothers and sisters. My heart's looking forward to it. So thank you, Jason and musicians, for leading us now. Our sermon scripture reading this morning is from the book of Numbers, chapter 18, and you'll find it on page 148 of your blue pew Bibles. Page 148, at least where it begins. It's a long chapter. I'm just going to let you remain seated as I read it all, but I ask you to read and follow along with me, and I'm just going to head you off at the pass. I think you're probably going to be asking the questions, what in the world does all this mean? And second, what is it doing in my Bible, right here in this spot in the book of Numbers? And I'm going to attempt to answer both of those, but if you're asking that question, it's okay. You're in good company, and we're going to try to give some answers. So Numbers 18, beginning in verse 1 of that chapter, and beginning on page 148 of your blue pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I've taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death." Then verse 8. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Behold, I've given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion, and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you. This also is yours, the contribution of their gift, all the wave offerings of the people of Israel. I've given them to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. All the best of the oil, and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. And every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And the redemption price, at a month old you shall redeem them, you shall fix at 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, or of the sheep, firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But their flesh shall be yours, as the breast that is waved and the right thigh are yours. All the holy contributions that the people of Israel present to the Lord, I give to you and to your sons and daughters with you as a perpetual due. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, for you and for your offspring with you." Verse 20. And the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. To the Levites I've given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service that they do, their service at the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I've said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of the land. And then finally, verse 25 and following. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Moreover, you shall speak and say to the Levites, When you take from the people of Israel the tithe that I've given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present a contribution from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. And your contribution shall be counted to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest. Out of all the gifts to you, you shall present every contribution due to the Lord. From each its best part is to be dedicated. Therefore you shall say to them, When you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be counted to the Levites as produce of the threshing floor and as produce of the winepress. And you may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it's your reward in return for your service in the tent of meeting. And you shall bear no sin by reason of it when you have contributed the best of it. But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die. What does it mean, and what is it doing here? I'm going to try to tackle those things today. But first, we definitely need to pray and ask God's blessing on this. Let's do that together. God in heaven, you have spoken and revealed your word, and we trust that not a single word of it, not a jot or tittle, is by mistake, but comes from your wise and good and loving hand. Lord, when we run into difficult texts in the Bible that we just don't know what to do with, the problem isn't with our Bible, it's with us. And so, Lord, we're praying today for your help, your illumination, your understanding, that you would, Lord, in fact, inflame our hearts with love for you and your truth as we give attention to your word now. We recognize that on our own, our resources run so short and run out so quickly. But Lord, you are generous and give help and aid to your people. So come and do that now, we pray. And bless your word. Bless Numbers 18 to our hearts and lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to just say this kind of by way of housekeeping first. I will be out of town next weekend. I'm going to be leading a Disciple Now for good friend of mine and former GBC elder Aaron Swain, out of town in Lincolnton, North Carolina. And then on the way back in, I'll be stopping to preach for our pillar partner church, King Street Church in Winston-Salem. So you can certainly pray for that. I would appreciate that. And then Caleb Flores is going to preach for me again, and we trust he'll feel better by that point in time. Really grateful for him saying yes to those two preaching engagements so close together. All right, I want to tell you a story as we sort of warm our way up to Numbers chapter 18. Last spring, professional comedian and recreational golfer Jake Adams had an idea for a way that he could gain some publicity for his comedic work. He would film himself hitting a golf ball in all 50 states in the span of 30 days. 50 states, 30 days, filming himself hitting a golf ball. And so he did, and he set out on this little tour of the country in his Subaru. He hit a tight draw at the Hollywood sign in California, a low-line drive while standing on a snowboard in Colorado, a smash into the ocean using a lobster roll for a tee in the state of Maine. He hit while standing at the top of a marquee bearing his name in Wisconsin, on a gorgeous sandy beach in Hawaii, in the West Virginia University College Football Stadium, and while wearing skates at a hockey rink in Idaho. And he stitched all the clips together into this really nice video montage that he posted on Instagram with Johnny Cash's I've Been Everywhere playing in the background. What else are you going to pick for that, I suppose? Well, the video was a hit. It was a hit. Golf Digest ran an article on him, and he was interviewed by several major media outlets. He said, quote, I've just been blown away by how beautiful this country really is. If you take time to go check out all the national parks and everything. But interestingly enough, it was in one of those national parks that Adams got himself into serious, serious trouble. For his Wyoming golf shot, Adams chose Yellowstone National Park, which is home to mountains and geysers, and more recently, three golf balls. It can take a few takes to get it right. The balls were biodegradable. Adams hit off of a little green mat to make sure he didn't take a divot in the park, and yet he still unknowingly violated park rules, which include a leave-no-trace law. On the same day that Adams finished his 50-state tour, Yellowstone Park released this statement, quote, "The individual who recently was captured on video hitting golf balls in Yellowstone National Park showed a lack of judgment and common sense. He violated regulations designed to preserve Yellowstone and to protect the experience of other visitors. The National Park Service is investigating this illegal act." Illegal act, you say? Why, yes, illegal act, as it turned out. And breaking national park rules is no joke. If Adams is convicted, he could face up to 6 months in prison and a fine of up to $5,000. "I thought I was taking all the right precautions," Adams later said, "but I didn't research the magnitude of any foreign substance in our national parks. The fact that it biodegrades doesn't matter because it's different from their natural ecosystem." And Adams, who believes that he's now in serious trouble and has actually hired an attorney as a result of all of this, has a word of warning to his viewers. "Do not do what I did," he said. "Do not hit any golf balls in our national parks. Biodegradable or not, still a foreign substance that goes in. I'm just really sorry. It was never my intention at all to mess with a national park." So you can keep your eye on that story and see what happens to him. Now, I mentioned that this morning, not merely to influence your packing list if you head to Yellowstone, leave the golf clubs at home, but actually to draw your attention to something that I think is rather healthy that we spot in that story. A person broke the law, is being quite evidently corrected about what he did wrong, and is responding well to that correction, learning from his mistake. That is, I would argue, the way things are supposed to work. That is a healthy outcome to a rather unfortunate situation. And it makes for an interesting lens through which to see the events going on now in the book of Numbers. If you've been with us for the study, this may sound familiar. If you haven't, I'll try to bring you up to speed. In chapter 16 of the book of Numbers, Israel fails spectacularly at keeping God's law. In fact, they break it so terribly that it makes the antics of accidentally hitting a golf ball in Yellowstone Park pale in comparison. Israel does its crime in chapter 16 from the bottom of its shoes, right? With all of its heart. They launch a rebellion against God's chosen leaders, Moses and especially Aaron, the high priest. And even when this results in the dramatic deaths of the ringleaders of the rebellion, somehow, the very next day, the entire nation now sides with the rebels and against Moses and Aaron again. The whole nation joins in on it. It's really, really bad, and the result of it is 15,000 dead Israelites by plague before Aaron saves the day by interceding. But that now brings us to the correction part. You could argue that all those deaths, that punishment alone, would have been enough to correct Israel. But in the chapters that follow, God shows himself not merely to be an impartial judge, but also to be a patient teacher. A patient teacher, which is what we'll see today. And how good that is for us. He teaches in chapter 17 through a sign. Aaron's rod uniquely blossoms and turns into this fruiting almond tree, which was a sign that showed that God had uniquely chosen him to serve as high priest for the nation and to represent God to his people. And then, continuing in that same theme of teaching, chapters 18 and 19 teach some more. This time not through a sign, but through laws that God gives. And so what I'm saying is, the laws are designed to teach and correct based on what's gone wrong in the narrative action of chapter 16. And I just want to point out to you that that actually follows a pattern that is becoming familiar to us as we make our way through the book of Numbers. There are these cycles of rebellion in the book of Numbers. And we remember that we saw one in chapters 11 through 14. Remember all the rebellion we saw there, right? I don't like the food. I don't like the wilderness. I don't like the journey. We can't take the land. All of these rebellions that happen. And then do you remember what concludes that unit in the book of Numbers? It was chapter 15, a chapter full of laws. Of laws, right? And those laws were designed to remind Israel of God's grace and to teach them afresh, correct them afresh, about what it looked like to live as his people in response to his grace. So the laws correct the rebellion. It's a chance for Israel to hit the hard reset button on their life with God and to begin to do things the right way now going forward. I think it's exactly the same thing going on here. The laws in chapters 18 and 19, which end another rebellion cycle, are a correction to specifically the rebellion against Aaron's priesthood, right? And a chance for Israel to again hit that reset button specifically with regard to how they relate to their priest. Now, I just want to stop and say that if I'm right about that, that's amazing. That's amazing. I know when we come to a chapter like Numbers 18, we're reading our Bible, the natural response is maybe just to throw up your hands in confusion. I don't know what all this boring Old Testament junk is doing here. Let's move on to the action, right? That's a very normal response that we might have. But when we slow down and think about the structure and grasp the point that Numbers 18 is making and see, most importantly, how it points to God's patient, loving heart that he would correct his people and restore his people and set them back on the right way again, that triggers worship in our hearts from the most unlikely of spots in Numbers chapter 18. So the first two rebellion cycles, seen rightly, end with not just these boring, out-of-place set of laws, but with God the patient teacher correcting his people and giving them another start at fresh obedience. It's why I said, by the way, in the intro to this book, that the theme of the entire book is God's faithfulness to an unfaithful people, right? And you just see that over and over again in the book of Numbers. How patient, how kind, how long-suffering is our God, and how good for us to know his heart in that way. The laws communicate that. But I also realize I'm leaving part of that pattern there unaddressed, which is to say, heading into chapter 20, will Israel in fact learn its lesson? Will they hit that reset button? And will they follow the good and better way? Will the correction take root? I'm just gonna let that dangle for a few weeks and tell you we'll come back to that and to its sad answer another day. For now, the task at hand is chapter 18, and we've got our hands full. A lot of things in that passage. It deals with, obviously, the duties and the privileges of the priest and Levites. That much is not too hard to see, but what I'm going to labor to show you today is how those in particular serve as a correction for Israel. What these ancient laws, amidst this ancient narrative in the book of Numbers, dealing with this ancient people, has to say to you and me who live today in the 21st century, and what it teaches us about the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Tall task, pray for me. Let's dive in. All right, most of us are helped when we think about the structure of a passage, and so I want to just give you a quick flyover of the structure here. I think you can break the chapter into four sections, right? And the clue for me to do that is that each of them begins with something like the Lord said to Aaron, or the Lord spoke to Moses, or something along those lines. And I kind of tried to draw your attention to that as I read the text for you at the beginning. The section markers, they begin in verse 1, verse 8, verse 20, verse 25. You can probably spot those there. Now, what I want to do today, as I kind of try to preach it and bring out the message of the text, is pair those sections together in groups of two to make two points, which I think are two corrections that God is giving Israel. So, good news to you, the sermon just got shorter by half, right? We're taking this in two shots rather than four. Okay, here goes. First correction. Here it goes. This is kind of long. Apologies to you note takers. I'll say it twice. There is a safe way for Israel to dwell with God, verses 1 through 7, but they need to respect the priests that make it possible, verses 8 through 19. I'll say that again. There is a safe way for Israel to dwell with God, verses 1 through 7, but they need to respect the priests who make that possible, verses 8 through 19. That's the first correction. Here's number two. Correction number two. Ready? All right. God will provide for the Levites who facilitate this arrangement, verses 20 through 24, but they must show obedient loyalty to him, verses 25 through 32. God will provide for the Levites who facilitate this arrangement, verses 20 through 24, but they must show obedient loyalty back to him, verses 25 through 32. Now, Pastor, you're saying, how in the world do you get any of that from this strange cluster of laws? How does that message correct Israel's mistakes in chapter 16? Well, I've got some explaining to do. So let's dive in and start with the first of those corrections now. Verses 1 through 19, the whole of it, correction number one. There's a safe way for Israel to dwell with God, but they need to respect the priests that make that possible. Here's where I get the first half of that from verses 1 through 7. Here's how I say that there's a safe way for Israel to dwell with God. First, I just want to say, make no mistake, that was the pressing question on Israel's mind right now. If you will actually glance back at the last two verses before chapter 18, which would be the very end of chapter 17, and look at verses 12 and 13, what Israel says there. Verse 12, they say to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, shall die." Are we all to perish? Right? So they think it is mortal danger, right, to go on living with God in their midst. Now, I think, and I argued last week, that is an overreaction, to be sure. God did not want to destroy his people. He doesn't get his jollies from killing Israelites. He, in fact, wants to bring them near to himself when they approach him as he's directed, which is with the blood of an atoning sacrifice, right, to take away their sins and pave the way into his presence. So Israel has missed that, and that's pretty characteristic of them in this book of Numbers. But at least they get one thing right. At least they show here with their words that one important fact has dawned on them, that it is dangerous for unauthorized sinners to approach a holy God. It's dangerous for unauthorized sinners to approach God, and they're figuring here at the end of 17, what's to keep some wayward one among us from doing that and inviting God's wrath on the whole of us? Maybe some guy just traipses up to the tabernacle and the rest of us are destroyed with plague or fire. What's to prevent that? How can we go on living with God in our midst? Well, the Lord God says here in chapter 18, verses 1 through 7, the plan there. That's the answer. That's the way you can go on living with me in your midst. That is what will prevent wrath from breaking out on all of you. By the way, notice in chapter 18, verse 5, at the end of that verse, that God says here, he's so transparent about this, his goal is that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. He's just letting them know his heart. He doesn't like killing Israelites, right? That's not fun for him. He wants to live with them in joy and peace and fellowship. He's trying to set their minds at ease. And so verses 1 through 7 are the answer. One way he does that in these verses is by appointing a security force. Or I might even say reappointing them, since they get appointed earlier in the book. They will be tasked with guarding the tabernacle. And I know some of our translations make different moves here about whether to translate that word as guard or attend to the duties of, something along those lines. I'm inclined to think the ESV got it right with guard, kind of given the issues going on in the context. So I'm just going to proceed with that assumption today. The Levites, as we learned earlier and are reminded here, would serve as armed guards that would sort of ring around the tabernacle, that big holy portable tent in Israel's midst, and they would serve as an outer layer of defense to keep people from breaking through. And then the priest, who served actually within the tabernacle courtyard and in the tabernacle itself, would provide an additional inner layer of defense. No one but those priests could touch the holy objects of the tabernacle, or even so much as set a foot inside it, not even the Levites. And the security force here would see to it that no one tried to. Now, in fact, not a bit of that is news to Israel. God has already prescribed that arrangement earlier in the book. What was new, what was novel here, is the second way that God makes it safe for his people to live with him, namely, that he makes the security force the liable parties if someone unauthorized goes into the tabernacle. He makes the security force the liable parties. That's what he means, I think, in verse 1 when he says that Aaron and his sons, the priest, and his father's house, that is the Levites, would bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. He's saying there, the buck stops with you now. Rather than the whole nation being put to death, the sole liability will lie with these leaders. Someone makes it all the way into the tabernacle through all those layers of defense, it's because security is falling down on its job, right? So, the corollary for that for the nation is that they no longer had to be worried that wrath would break out and destroy the entirety of them. The entirety of the nation would not die. I like Gordon Wenham's analogy here. He says, the priests and Levites are kind of like a spiritual lightning rod. Right? They would take upon themselves God's anger if unauthorized individuals came to the tabernacle so that the people as a whole, the nation, might be spared. If you're the nation of Israel right now and you're hearing these first seven verses, there's a lot of relief, right? A lot of relief. You've just seen 15,000 people die in the last chapter. It's not going to be you for this reason. But if you're Aaron and company, gulp, right? This is a big responsibility God's just placed on them. Big stakes. And that seems exactly right. Notice how the end of verse 7 frames this. The priesthood is both gift and responsibility. The end of verse 7, I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Right? It's both of those things, Aaron. Both gift and responsibility, so you must get it right for Israel to dwell safely with God. That's the first half of the correction, and I think it gives a word of encouragement to God's people who are faint-hearted here. But right on the heels, notice this, of telling Israel that there's a safe way for them to dwell with God, here come verses 8 through 19, which suggest in effect that Israel had better respect the priest who make this arrangement possible. In other words, they are not to say, great, Aaron, priests, Levites, you guys be the lightning rod. We can do whatever we want now. They'll take the fall if we mess up. Just live however you like. No, when it comes to these priests, God is, I think, telling his people, Israel needs a dramatic change of attitude. They need a lot more respect for them than they've just shown in chapter 16. And so here in this section, God reminds Israel that the priests are his representatives. They're authorized to receive the nation's contributions on God's behalf. Look at verse 8, which makes that point. God says to Aaron, behold, I've given you charge of the contributions made to me. See that? All the consecrated things of the people of Israel, I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. You see that there in verse 8? I'm giving what's mine to you, God says. And as the section goes on to say, it lists lots of different things that includes. Israel's holy sacrifices, the grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. Israel's wave offerings that could be eaten by any member of the priest family, in contrast to the others, eaten by only the priest. Israel's first fruits offerings, the first and best of their agricultural products. And in the case of firstborn, whether it was a ritually clean animal to be sacrificed or a human being or unclean animal, it would be redeemed with money given to the priest. And beyond all of that, it included also any gifts that Israelites might vow to God. In all of those cases, and I know there's a lot of words that explains all of that, God was giving his portion to the priest because they were his representatives. And he calls it, in fact, this permanent, perpetual arrangement, a covenant of salt, which is to say, insusceptible to decay, like salt, right? Preserving, not decaying. So that's what the section says. Now, here's the effect I think it would have had on the readers. If you were Israel, put yourself in their shoes. It would have been hard to hear these verses, 8 through 19, and then walk away with the conclusion that the priests were no big deal, right? Just an average guy. No. God had given his portions to them, right? It would be like if the boss at work sent out a company-wide memo to say, hey, you're going to be running operations on my behalf, right? Okay. It would be like if he gathered all the employees and made a big display of giving you the key card to his office, right? It would be a way of kind of drawing a line under that and saying, you're to be respected now. You're to be treated with the same respect that the boss would be. And that's exactly the goal going on here. Israel, God is saying, don't make the mistake you did before of thinking too lightly of Aaron and his sons. Right? Don't rebel against these priests. Put some respect on their name. Right? That's what he's saying. Now, let's pause and let's look at this pattern through a biblical theological lens. A priest who makes it safe for God's people to dwell in his presence, but only because he assumes their liability. Where have I heard that story before? That's right. It's the story of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. Hallelujah. Because Jesus, friends, has assumed our liability, shedding his blood as the perfect and final sacrifice for sins, we who have it applied to us by faith are forever authorized to come into God's presence. No more distance, no more barriers, no more armed guards, no keep-out signs. And just so you don't miss that point in the Bible, when Jesus died, the temple veil, you know, that big thick curtain that kept people out of the most holy place where God manifested his presence, that one that was stitched with, do you remember what was on it? The angel guards from the Garden of Eden, those very ones that kept sinful man out from God's presence. That veil was ripped in half, not from the bottom up, but from the top down, showing that God was the ripper of the veil, showing that he had thrown open the way into his presence now for his people, showing that for those in his son Jesus Christ, he bids us now draw near to him with confidence and to know that the God we find there in his throne room sits upon a throne of grace for us. Brothers and sisters, when we think about the whole storyline of the Bible, think not just about our privileges, but the lack of them that people experience in the Old Testament. This is grace and glory for us. Grace and glory that God would draw us near. But I can tell you what we are now supposed to do in response to that grace. I can tell you how we're supposed to live in light of the gratitude that fills our hearts. We are to respect our great high priest who makes this possible. We're to respect him just as the people were to respect Aaron. Even better, though, with this high priest, who is no mere human, we are to worship him and indeed surrender our very lives into his service. Let's not make the mistake that Israel did by thinking too little of its priest and rebelling against him. No, friends, not with Jesus. He is far too good, far too glorious, far too praiseworthy for that. Instead, let's give our hearts to him in love and loyalty. Who else has a priest like we do? So that is our first correction. Brings us now to the second correction in the passage. That's number 2 in verses 20 through 32. Here it is again. God will provide for the Levites who facilitate this arrangement, but they must walk in obedient loyalty to him. Here's how I'm getting that. Okay, notice verses 20 through 24 pretty clearly, I think, deal with the topic of inheritance. You probably spot that word in your translation. It's used by my count 6 times in the span of those verses. And the point that's being made there is that even though neither priests nor Levites will have the traditional tribal inheritance of land in the land of Canaan, they need not fear about provision. God would provide for all of their needs and do it through the people's tithes. That is, through the best of their the best 10% of their crops and their revenue. So some Levites, you know, might have been initially apprehensive about this sort of arrangement. You mean we have to, as a full-time job, guard and transport the tabernacle rather than working some plot of land, and somehow we're supposed to have all our needs met, right? Last I've seen, like, this doesn't provide for needs. How is that going to work? But notice what God's saying here. Just do the math, guys, right? All these tribes giving you 10%, you will have everything you need. I think we can also detect a commitment from God's heart here. This is how much value he places on the right worship of him. This is how much it matters that this take place, enough to free up a whole tribe to tend to it vocationally, right? And so we also have vocational ministers of the gospel today. So as verse 21 says, the tithe would be the Levites' inheritance. It would take the place of the land inheritance that they would have. That much is clear. Now, when it comes to verse 20, it's possible that that's more or less the same thing God's saying to Aaron, namely that God would supply Aaron out of the portion that was owed to God, out of the people's tithe. You can have my part, you can have my portion. But I can't shake the fact that the language seems to be a bit more direct than that. God says, I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. That's what he tells Aaron. That leads me to conclude, not just that he's saying he would be the supplier of all of Aaron's needs, but that God himself would be what is supplied. God would be his portion and his inheritance. That is, what Aaron would receive to be always his, what he would settle into, what he would treasure for the rest of his life. Oh, what a beautiful truth that is. And friends, it's the very same for us today if we're believers. You may not have much by worldly standards, may not have many material goods, but if God is your God, you have something of incomparable value as your portion and your inheritance. You have him, your portion, your inheritance, your eternal home. He has bequeathed to you life with him forever, with his warmth and love and delights to satisfy your soul for eternity. And he means to make good on that pledge. He will do it. So I wonder today, as you read these words in verse 20, if you might hear them as God's words to you today, believer, spoken to your heart. And when you do consider them, can you feel yourself to be rich? In fact, it's that same idea that the author of Hebrews, I think, gets at in chapter 13 when he pairs these two truths. On the one hand, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And then on the other hand, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Whoa, do you see that connection there? Don't love money, be content, for the God who will never leave you or forsake you is your portion. Don't love things of lesser worth when you have ultimate riches in this God and in his covenant. He is more than enough to satisfy every heart for all time. Sometimes we spend so much of our focus and our energy on chasing money, on worrying about material things, on questing after all this life has to offer. But look at how the Bible reprioritizes our pursuits. Look how it presents God to us as the first and best thing we can have. Look how it teaches us that those who have Christ are those who are spiritually rich. Would you let that truth fill your sails today and rejoice your heart? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is your portion and God is your inheritance forever. But that now, I suppose, brings us to the second part of the correction here, verses 25 through 32, and really the final part we'll spend time on here today. And God is telling the Levites here that they must show obedient loyalty to him. They need to return loyalty to him. Basically here, he's telling them that even though they receive tithes as their income from the people, they also need to give tithes back to God, a tithe of the tithe, a tithe by those who've received it. You see that at the beginning of verse 28. So you shall also present a contribution to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the people of Israel. And that would then demonstrate that the Levites, like all the people, were showing their loyalty to God as king. They were paying their taxes, as it were, to him. But notice that they don't merely present these to God, but concretely give them to his specific appointed representative, Aaron the priest. Look at the end of verse 28. "And from it you shall give the Lord's contribution to Aaron the priest." So loyalty to God, but don't miss this, Levites, loyalty to Aaron. Now, why was that an important correction that needed to take place? Why would God sort of say that and underline it? Well, if you'll glance back to chapter 16 again, and back to the first verse of that in particular, you'll see this gentleman named Korah, who was of the sons of Levi. And he is the one who has just led the rebellion against Aaron. So it is the Levites who've been spearheading the rebellion, the Levites who want Aaron's job, the Levites who say that God's man is not so special. They've been out of line. Now God's putting them back in their place here in this chapter. Guarding the tabernacle, yes. Ministering to the priest, yes. But also Levites, don't miss this, he says, showing Aaron their loyalty by giving him their tithe. You guys have made a mess of things lately, God is telling them. But notice this, notice the grace. I'm not done with you, right? God does not in this chapter give a giant pink slip to all the Levites and say, you're off the job. That is remarkable to me. What he does say, though, is we need to get you guys back on track, and that means loyalty to my high priest, so give him your tithes. No more of these shenanigans. They are wicked and they are deadly. And I think that explains the last line of chapter 18. So look at the very end of that, in verse 32, last line, where it says, "But you shall not profane the holy things of the people of Israel, lest you die." Right? Korah and his company have tried to offer incense on the altar. They've touched the holy things of the Lord. They've taken to themselves a position that was not theirs. And this last line is showing us what the whole chapter has been about all this time. The subtext of it all is Korah's rebellion, and God is correcting it. But notice how kind God is with these who are alive and remain. They may have sided with the rebels, but he's telling them here, I am the God of second chances. I'm putting you back on the job. No pink slip for you, but you need to get it right. Let's do things right this time. And I am just so compelled by the heart of God in this way, that he is a God of second chances, right? We might have expected a giant thunderbolt from heaven to strike all the Levites, and that would be the end of them. We might have. God would have been justified. But instead, we have him picking them up, dusting them off as they were, correcting them, yes, and putting them back on the job, giving second chance. It occurs to me this isn't the only time this happens in the Bible. Think about the rebellious prophet Jonah, who very literally gets a second chance to do again what he did wrong. And I think that God still gives second chances to people even today. Maybe you've made a mess of things. Maybe you've rebelled against God. Maybe it does your heart good to see that God doesn't just write off people the first time they make a mistake, but that he very many times gives second chances. That is, to be sure, not a blank check promise that people don't still experience consequences for their sins. There are some sins that should and do carry lifelong consequences, and that may limit the ways we can serve God in the future. We just need to be upfront and clear about that. But what should be good for our hearts to see here is that it is not always this way with God. Sometimes God may choose to give second chances. And I can think of a few examples in my own life. Maybe you've had a time, like me, when you had this perfect evangelistic opportunity and you just blew it. The ball was set right there on a tee and you just didn't take a swing. It was so clear this person was open to hear about the gospel and spiritual things, and whether you were in a hurry or you were too afraid to do it, you just didn't even try. Can we all just admit that's a terrible feeling? Like, I just feel so lousy, like I have failed the Lord when I did that. But here's what I've also seen in my life. When I confess that to God, when I pray for another opportunity, it is usually not long before I get another one, right? So head up, back in the batter's box, look at the ball again, right? Another one's coming. And that tends to be the way it is with God and his second chances. Maybe even in family life, you've experienced something of this. Maybe you've lost your temper at someone or failed at some responsibility that let people down, hurt someone's feelings by being inconsiderate. Those are also terrible feelings. But what about this? What if you repent to that person? What if you tell the ones you've wounded how much you recognize the effects your sin have had on them and ask for the forgiveness and a chance to make it right? You might just find yourself in their forgiving and welcoming embrace. And it will be so beautiful, a second chance, and one we don't want to squander. But here's where I'll leave you, and here's what I think is even better. Second chances in life have to do with consequences, and I think we should keep the categories of consequences and forgiveness distinct for these purposes. Second chances aren't always a given, but you know what always is unfailingly given? Forgiveness with God. Forgiveness with God. He never gets tired of forgiving us when we seek him for that. We cannot exhaust him by asking for it too much. In fact, he longs to give it each and every time. His mercies, the Bible says, are new. How often? Every morning. Every morning. They never run dry. And maybe the characters in this story today that you and I most identify with are those rebellious Levites. Maybe God has been doing some correcting in our own lives lately, and you felt his hand of fatherly discipline, the conviction of his Holy Spirit. Isn't it good to know then that our sin notwithstanding, he never writes his people off. He never says, I'm done forgiving you. He waits with compassion for us. So today, let's close in prayer and seek him for his new mercies. I know that he is eager to give them each and every time. Let's pray. God, we confess that we so often make a mess of things. So often go our own way and rebel against the structure you have given us that is good. And so as we read about Israel doing that, Lord, we make no pretense that this is some foreign, alien, not understandable conduct. Lord, we also are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. But Lord, there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. Your mercies fail not. Your compassions never run dry for us. You are the God of new mercies fresh for us each and every day. So, Lord, we pray that we would come to you when we've sinned, that we would confess that we would throw ourselves on your mercy, and that we would know that for those of us in Jesus Christ, there is a covenant of salt that always holds. Full, free, permanent forgiveness for our sins, those past, those present, and those future, and that you will always and ever be God for us and not God against us. How we thank you for those truths, and how we pray, Lord, that you would press them down deep into the soil of our heart. Fill us with gratitude. Fill us with joy in being forgiven. Fill us with new and fresh resolve to live before you as your people this week. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.